1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 16 we read, "But all Israel and Judah loved David." One of the recurring themes after David comes from the slaughter of Goliath is love for David. David is surrounded by love in this chapter. The word love only occurs 11 times in the whole book of 1 Samuel. The first time we read of it is in chapter 1, where we read that Elkanah loved Hannah. We don't read of it again until chapter 16, and between chapter 16 and chapter 20, the other 10 occurrences occur. And they are always about David. Love surrounding David in these chapters, and especially in this chapter 18. This is very striking that in 1 Samuel, the theme love should revolve around the Lord's anointed David. We first read of it before the battle with the giant in chapter 16, verse 21. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So here Saul loves David greatly. And that's before the battle with Goliath. And after the battle with Goliath, the word occurs 6 more times, and we'll look at those occurrences in a moment. So he's surrounded by an intensification of love, having slain Goliath. And the last occurrence is in chapter 20, verse 17, where we read, "And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul." So here the word occurs 3 times. And again, it's Jonathan's great love for David. Now you put all of these together, you get a picture. You get different groupings, and they're loving David in different ways. And we see Jonathan loves David, and we see Saul's love for David, and we see Israel and Judah's love for David, and Michal, she loved him too, and Saul's servants also professed love. So there's a great picture here of being surrounded by lovers. The name David means beloved. The Holy Spirit no doubt is playing on that name, because the beloved is being beloved. He's being surrounded by all these different lovers that we are going to consider tonight. Not only was he greatly beloved, the whole circumstance and situation tells us that he was deserving of that love. He had defeated the giant that terrified all the souls of the people of God. He brought them a great salvation, and it's only right that they love him. And how much more ought we to love the Lord Jesus, the Son of David? Really, that's what this chapter is about. It's picturing love for the anointed, the kind of that love, the nature of that love. Is it genuine? Is it real? Is it superficial? So that we will examine our love for the greater Son of David. Is it real? Is it genuine? Does it last? We saw that David in slaying Goliath is clearly a prophecy of Christ's defeat of Satan in the cross. Taking the head of the giant in the humility of wearing shepherd's garb and a sling and a stone is a picture of the great victory in the humiliation of Jesus Christ over the devil, and bruising his head, and defeating him, and destroying him, and bringing the deliverance and the salvation to the people of God. And as the people love David because of what he did, so we ought to love the Lord Jesus, who slew Satan on our behalf and for us. So the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, should be the love, the chief love of the people of God. Just as David is surrounded by lovers, so Christ ought to be surrounded by lovers. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the dead, as one who had brought victory and defeated death and the serpent, and he came out from the grave, one of the questions that he asked was, "Lovest thou me?" In fact, he asked it three times, we know, to Peter. It was an important matter to him. It was so vital that the Lord be loved, and so vital that the whole church loved the Lord, that he came forth and he asked that question. What other question did he ask? Certainly none other that was three times repeated. That's the most important question of all, coming from the victory of the defeat of the devil. Do you love me? Lovest thou me? Chiefly then we are to believe and trust in Christ. But this trust is never void of love. In fact, faith has an element of love. You'll not believe and trust in anything that you don't have some kind of delight and affection for. So there is an element of love in faith. And the faith and trust that ought to be in Jesus Christ is a faith that has a desire for him, a delight in him, and a hungering after him. In other words, some kind of intensity of love. So faith has love. And we should love the Lord Jesus. Remember Jesus said unto the Jews, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. And you remember how the apostle said, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So we have to love him, and we have to love him sincerely. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth even son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's very important that we love our risen Lord, that we love the victor at the cross and at the resurrection and the one now who has the glory at God's right hand. In fact, so important is love for Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul said, if any man doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. He can't possibly be a Christian. He's on the road to perdition if he doesn't love this great giant conqueror, his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But of course this love for Christ has to be sincere. Grace be to all them that love him with sincerity. There is a profession of love that has not sincerity. There are different kinds of love and different degrees of love. And that's what we're struck with here. So many people love David, but all the love is very different. And some of it extends to the very end of life, and other aspects of it just are like a puff of wind. So it has to be genuine, it has to be the real thing. And this chapter teaches us this, that we have to examine and make sure that we have genuine love for the Lord's anointed. There are many here, as I said, who professed it, but let's examine and see what it all came to for so many of them. So our love should be a love that is not temporary, that continues, indeed that grows, and that brings forth fruit, and that is still there at the end of life. That's the kind of love that the Lord deserves, and that's the kind of love that we ought to have for him. And we have to say, not everybody loved David like that. So we have to examine these loves, even as we have to examine our own love for the Lord. Are we truly loving the Lord? First of all, I briefly remind you of Jonathan. I say remind you because we've already spoken about Jonathan and his love for David. But Jonathan's is the most genuine of all. That's referred to there in verse 1. The soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, we're not talking about David's love for Jonathan here. The Holy Spirit is drawing attention of Jonathan's love for David, even as he's drawing attention to our love for the Messiah, for the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And these are very rich descriptions. To love someone as much as you love your own life is a very real and true and sincere and the kind of love that God would want us to have. And Jonathan has this, and it's stated twice. He loved him as his own soul. So the Holy Spirit is highlighting it. This is a genuine thing. This is the kind of love that you should have for Christ. It's a love that was like John's. You remember the beloved disciple? John lay on his breast. John was the one who didn't feel. John was the one who was at the cross. John was the one that Jesus could say to, take care of my mother. She's your mother now. And you're to bring her into the church and you're to look after her and treat her as if she's your own mother. The Lord was the one who could do that to John. John was the loving disciple. In this account, it is Jonathan who is the loving disciple of David. He's committed to David. His soul's knit with David's soul. Their lives are tied up. And there's even a covenant. They're bound together. They love one another deeply and sincerely and purely. It was a submitting love because Jonathan gave him his whole princely robes. I'm submitting to you. I'm surrendering to you. He takes his sword, his belt, his armor. He gives it all to David. I'm handing it over to you. That's love. It gives and gives and gives more. And Jonathan does that. It's a surrendering love. It's a love that didn't just take, but a love that gave. And it was a love that continued because we read of it again. And the last time the word love is used in 1 Samuel is in chapter 20, verse 17. Jonathan loves him as he loves his own soul. Still the same after the passage of time. Continued to the end. And because of it, Jonathan was able to stand for David. Because his love for David made the wrath of his father come upon him. Jonathan suffered for that. Jonathan's going to have to choose. Are you going to choose David or are you going to choose your father? He chooses David. He isn't prepared to surrender David. And he suffers the wrath of his own father, King Saul. Because of his love for David. So clearly, this is painted by the Holy Spirit as a genuine love, a deep, strong love, such as the Lord ought to have from us. But nobody would make us turn from loving Jesus Christ. Not even if it came to the family. Not even for mother or father or son or daughter. No, to love the Lord more than anyone. So Jonathan then is set forth first as a model of genuine, the real thing, and that's the kind of love that the giant killer deserves. But then the next is Saul's love. Now we saw that referred to in chapter 16, verse 21, whenever Saul and David initially meet and David begins to play the harp. Saul likes this fella. And we read in verse 21 of chapter 16, David came to Saul and he stood before him. Saul loved David greatly and he became his armor bearer. And now that the battle is over and the victory is obtained, it initially looks good. It looks like it's continuing this love that Saul has for David, because it says there in verse 2, chapter 18, Saul took him that day, the day he slew the giant. He wouldn't let him go home anymore to his father's house. Now that looks like it was a love. I'm keeping you, David. I want you. You're not even going to go home to your father's house. I'm bringing you home to me and I'm going to keep you in the palace. And I'm going to look after you in the palace. Now that looks like love. On the surface it's good. But if we go deeper and if we look at it further, we begin to see this isn't like Jonathan's love. This is grab and take. What does Saul give him? Did he give him his belt? Did he give him his sword? Did he give him his covenant promises? No, he just took. That looks a wee bit like all that he can get out of this man. And that greatly, as I said, contrasts with Jonathan's, because Jonathan is all give. More give, certainly, than take. And it seems to lack any kind of selfishness at all. But Saul loves because he gets and he wants more and more out of David. He sees how beneficial this man is. He sees what this man can bring to him. He brings to him solace. He brings to him lovely music. He brings to him some peace. He brings to him the victory. He removes the problems in the land with the Philistines. And so he keeps them and he takes. And he makes him his armor bearer. There you have it again. He's taking you. Someone who makes sure my regiment, my own personal bodyguard, is perfect. So I'll take. He loves because he gets and he wants more. He wants more music. It just looks like selfishness, doesn't it? Putting him in charge of the regiment. This might look like love, giving him responsibility, but clearly it's not genuine. And Saul has it all for his own ends, a selfish love. And we know that this is the case because it doesn't stand the test. Love is tested, you see. And the love of the Lord will always test our love. And this love of Saul's was tested. Because it says in verse 6, David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine. The women came out of all the cities, singing and dancing. They like David too. To meet King Saul with the tablets with joy, with instruments of music. And they started singing these words. Saul has slain thousands, David 10,000s. And Saul heard that. And he was very wroth. The saying displeased him. And verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day. And every day after, from that day forward, there was a change. It didn't stand the test. He envied David. Wasn't it genuine love? Wasn't it selfless love at all? It wasn't like Jonathan's love. Jonathan wouldn't have cared if they only ascribed to him one and millions to David. He'd rejoice in it all the more, but not Saul. Saul was envious. He feels threatened now by David. What more can he have but the kingdom? He's realizing the wrong of bringing him here into the palace. It's completely all changed around now. And what love he seemed to have for David has completely evaporated. And now he hates him. And now he's suspicious of him. And now he watches him. And now he even throws javelins at him and seeks to kill him. That love, greatly loved David, and now he's seeking to kill him. What kind of love is that? That's not the love the Lord wants that easily turns to hatred. You know, it's possible to love Christianity and even the Lord for what you can get out of him. After all, Christianity can be advantageous, can't it? It gives you a clean life. It might help you on in some jobs in life even, give you a bit of respectability. There might be some places in life where it would just be very wise to profess Christianity and to use Christ and to say you love him for the promotion or for the position. How many people receive Jesus because he improves their life? After all, he brings the forgiveness of sins. He brings peace. He fireproofs you so you don't go to hell. Who wouldn't want that? Everybody ought to want that. Grab and take it. Eternal life. All of this is very true. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't desire those things. And we need those things and we ought to desire them. But what I'm saying is not just the things that he gives us. And somehow we never think of our Lord. We don't really love our Lord. And Saul's was a bit like that, wasn't it? We need to love the Lord, not just what the Lord has for us and what he can give us and what he can do for us, to bless us and prosper us. Now, we never cease being at the Lord's door for things, that's true. We do want the Lord to help us and we do want the Lord to heal us and to bless us and all the rest. But could it be that those things we desire and we just somehow just are coming short of loving the Lord? What if it was just the Lord and he had nothing? You remember that hymn that we love to sing? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. What about our Lord's face? Do we just love his face? Or are we just all tech? Do we just love him for his own sake? Do we just love to spend time in his presence? Do we just love to hear his word? No matter what we get or what we don't get, there's just something about loving the Lord and seeing the Lord and thinking about the Lord and having fellowship with the Lord. That's the way Jonathan loved David. Just knit with him, just him. He didn't ask, what have you got for me, David? What can you give me? I just love you because you slew that giant. You delivered me. You give me the salvation. And I just love you. I want to give you and I want to bestow upon you. That's the way it should be with the Lord. We just want to bestow upon you our love, Lord. We just want to give you our heart, to give you ourselves. We want to praise you. So do we really love the Lord like that? I think that's what this chapter is really asking of us all. What kind of love do we have for the anointed? Let's love the Lord and fellowship with him. And not just be at his door when we're sick or when something happens and we need some. No. Let's love him, just him. This is why our professed love for the Lord will be tested. Just as Saul's was tested. Because, you know, the Lord does test our love. Not that the Lord wants to find out what if it's genuine or not. I mean, the Lord knows. And he doesn't love us any the less, but all that he knows. But he wants us to know. That's the thing. And so he tests our love so that we'll know. And we'll discover, well, Lord, that just wasn't the real thing. That wasn't as good a love for you as I thought I had. So that's why he tests our love. So that we will see how far short it comes and we'll repent. And we'll say, you know, as we do truly say, Lord, I love thee and adore, but I know I need grace to love you more. So the Lord tests us to see how genuine it is. As Saul's was, and he was exposed, and Jonathan was tested too by his father Saul. Saul tested Jonathan's love and it stood the test. He still stood by David. You see, that's why the Lord come to Peter. Because, you see, Peter failed the tests of love. Not like John. John passed. 10 out of 10 for John, but Peter, he failed. For all his talk, for all I'll go and die with you and I'll go to the prison with you and all the rest, for all his talk, the little jurors came along and he said, I don't know him. I know nothing about him. I can swear to God I know nothing about him. He denied the Lord. What kind of love is that, really? Is that going to turn out like Saul's love? Is that going to turn out like Judas Iscariot's love? But the Lord found him out again. He says, Peter, do you love me? He failed the test, but Peter repented. He wept bitterly. I think he wept many more days after that too. I don't think he ever stopped weeping until the day he died about how he denied his Lord. But he loved him better after that. Loved him more sincerely and more genuinely even after that initial failure. So the Lord will test him. And then the next love is the love of God's people. Verse 16. All Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now, this is to be noted. There are three things here. First of all, it's the love of Israel and Judah. Not just Judah. He belongs to the tribe of Judah. But Israel as well. Now, Israel and Judah are not divided the way they are after Solomon's reign when they become Israel and Judah. Two kingdoms, two kings. They only have one king now, so they're not divided. But, you know, the unity is not that great, even under one monarch. David is the one who's beginning to bring them together in a new manner. And he so treats with the people that Israel love him as well as Judah loves him. The whole nation loves him. And then secondly, this word all. All Israel and Judah loved David. All the people of God, the whole congregation loved him. He won them. And Christ is like that. He loved the whole church. And he slew the giant for the whole church. And he defeated death and Hades for the whole church. And he wrought the great salvation for the whole church. And he wants the whole church to love him. And he prays that the whole church will be united, all Israel and Judah, that they all may be one, as we are, Father, one. And so this is what the Lord desires, that the whole church will love him, revolve around him, and he'll be the center. And so David won them, and Christ was like that. He won his people. And he unites Jews and Gentiles in himself through faith in him. And he dwells among us all. And he should be loved by us all. And that's what it says there, because he went in and out among them. He worked amongst them all. He made his presence known in them all. We're thinking now not so much of personal love now. We're thinking of congregational love, aren't we, as a church? All Guildford congregation should love him. All Israel and Judah loved him because he presenced himself with them. He went into the midst of them. He dwelt in their midst. And he brought them blessing. And they all loved him. He displayed the head to them all. And they all loved him. And Jesus comes in the midst of us. And he displays the trophies of his victory. He gives us the bread and the wine. He says, this is my body. This is my blood shed for you. He makes the display among us. As he comes in and out among us, and all of us should love him. There should be a great congregational love for the Lord. Shouldn't be revolving around a man at all. Shouldn't be revolving around anybody else. Just the Lord. Centered around the Lord. The Lord's the one who got us the great salvation. He's the one we love. He's the one we praise. He's the one we worship. He's the one we adore. He's the one we want to see and to magnify. So our love for the Lord ought to be evident in our congregation, and it ought to be the thing that unites us. It is. What else is there that is common among us? We're so different. We're different as day and night in personality, so many of us. But what is the thing that unites us? Our love for Jesus. Our love for his truth. The salvation he wrought for us. And so this is seen whenever we come together as a church in our attendance and coming together around the Lord. There's another example of personal love in Michal. Michal is the daughter of Saul. And we're twice told about her love. In verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Here's another personal love. Verse 28. Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. The love for David is attributed to her also. She seems to have been won by his work. She seems to have been won by his victory. She seems to have been won by his courage, perhaps also by his handsomeness and beauty. She becomes his bride. This becomes an intimate love. And of course, the church is the bride of Christ and should have a love that is covenantal and intimate, unbreakable, and continues to death. We're reminded of the Song of Solomon, of course. The bride and the bridegroom picturing Christ in the church, and Paul talks about this as well. So there's something of that here as well. This is a kind of love that David has. The love of a bride. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Those are all professions of love for the bridegroom, and they are the professions of a bride. And Christ wants that kind of love. Deep, personal, binding and covenantal, delighting, joyful, glorious. There's nothing more special than the love between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage. And the Lord deserves that kind of intensity of love also. However, David did not have a happy marriage, as we know. This professed love also came to little. It didn't rise to the occasion. David deserved better. And it was ultimately very poor love. And I suppose the church fails as well. And we are more like Michal at times too. Our love for the bridegroom is often failing. Even in the Song of Solomon, the bride failed. She was half asleep at times. She was cold-hearted at times, lukewarm. And the Lord sees that in his people. He says, "Thou art neither hot nor cold. Spew out of my mouth." The Lord sees so much that disappoints him in us, even as his pure bride. But he still loves us. Michal is a warning to us, isn't she? Of half-hearted love. Of love that ought to be continuing on to the end, but doesn't. So she's a warning to us. And there are hints even in the text of the fickleness of her love, because her love pleases Saul. And that's not a good saying, because Saul knows her, and Saul knows that she'll be troubled to David. You know, if the devil doesn't have to worry about our love for the Lord, then there's something wrong with it. No matter how much we talk and profess. The devil sees our life. He sees what we really think about the Lord and the way that we live. And he doesn't care how much we talk about love for the Lord. And he's very happy. You can talk all you want. Saul sees Michal like that. Doing more harm than good. He encourages that love for all that it is. Verse 20, the thing pleased him. And as well as that, if you study Michal's life, it didn't make her give up her idols. You remember whenever she helped David escape and she made up his bed, and what did she put in the bed to make it look like he was fast asleep? An image. She had an idol and an image in her house, and she put it into the bed, this idol. Her love didn't amount to very much. Didn't even get the idols out of the house. And then you remember whenever David came back from the great religious ceremony, he was dancing before the Ark of the Covenant and singing and rejoicing, and then he came home to his wife. And she despised him. Remember how she said, "Oh, how glorious was the king today." And covering himself in the eyes of all his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord which chose me. I did it before the Lord." It didn't matter to Michal that he did it before the Lord. She despised him. She abhorred him. And later on, she left him, married another man. And as well as that, we're told that she had no child until the day of her death. There's no fruit in her life. She loved David, but no fruit in her life. She loved David, but didn't give up the idols. She loved David, but she left him and married somebody else. What kind of love is that? Comes to nothing. That's not much love at all. The last reference is to professed love, verse 22. This is just talk here. Saul is giving talk here. He's telling his servants what to say. And verse 22, he says to his servants, "Commune with David. Do it quietly. Do it on the secret. Do it on the side. And tell him the king delights in him." Synonym, we suppose, for the king loves him, the king joys in him, the king has a fondness for him. Tell him this. This is just talk. This is false profession. This is lies. And how many professing Christians are like that in Christendom? All talk. And all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. So this is false love, isn't it? It's pretend, it's lies. Secretly conveyed, quiet profession, but false. So these servants come and say all of this. This is the lowest and the worst love of all. It's the bottom of the ladder out of all these loves. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And this is the worst of all, the false profession. Saying you love the Lord and you delight in the Lord, and there's absolutely no truth in it whatsoever. These servants didn't love David. Well, you know, they had a fondness for him, but once their master turned, they turned. You see, the Lord Jesus told us, you can't love two masters. There's always one will get the chief love. And in this case, it was Saul. So the servants, they might have had a bit of a fondness for David. They did like him. But when they seen their master Saul turned, well, they turned too. They had to. Saul pays their wages. Saul gives them their home. Saul clothes them and dresses them and looks after them. They're not going to annoy him. And so their love for David just evaporates. Now, how many are like that? They love their political masters more than the Lord. They love the ones who pay their wages more than the Lord. When it comes to turning against your political masters who've turned against the Lord, then the Lord goes, and the truth goes, and the stand for uprightness and the gospel goes. And there are many like that. Saul feeds them well, and you don't turn against the hand that feeds you. Not even if that hand turns against Jesus Christ. Well, you do. If you love the Lord Jesus, there are masters you have to leave. There are masters you have to give up. There are masters you have to separate from and have done with. And you have to come out and take your stand for righteousness, uprightness, for the gospel, and for Jesus Christ. It's not possible to serve two masters. You have to serve the Lord. So how many say we love the Lord, but totally compromise and expose Christ and harm his cause? The Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now the Lord gives us a good test for our love for him, and a way to measure it. So on a number of occasions he gave it, but he said things like this. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's a pretty straightforward test. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words. So there's three quotations, all amounting to the same thing. That's a test. Do we keep the Lord's commandments? Do we keep the Lord's words? Do we love the Lord's words? Well, what difference does it make if we don't really love the Lord, or if we don't love him that much? Or if, you know, we don't really bother too much about his commandments? But the Lord says this. He says, if you keep my commandments, and if you love me, he says this, you'll be loved of my Father, and I'll love you. And I'll come to you. And I'll visit you. And I'll bless you. That's what I'll do. The best thing the church can do is just to keep the commandments of God. Stop worrying about all these projects to please men and to, you know, get the crowds in. Let's be interested in the project of just obeying God, keeping his word, and ensuring he comes among us and blesses us and visits us. What is it he says here? If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we'll come on to him and make our abode with him. Now, would not be a wonderful thing if the Father and the Son just set up house with us? Isn't that all that we would want? Just for the Lord to set up house with us and to dwell with us. And what's the path to that? Keeping his words. In true love to him. That's the path to it. Let's just love the Lord.